for tape, CDs, DVDs to our publication Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom. Write P.O. Box 21516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71903. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
This is the Saturday evening service of December the 28th, 1996, of the Midwinter Camp Meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Howard Pittman is the speaker for the evening.
Howard Pittman, I'm privileged to have you and your wife here again, and we appreciate your ministry and what the Lord's given to you and shown to you so you can show it to us. The Lord bless you. Amen.
Thank you, brother. Come here. Praise the Lord. It is our privilege to bring you greetings in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the opportunity to come and share with you at this time. Many of you have heard the story of my experience, what happened to me some 18 years ago while in an ambulance. A paramedic judged me to be dead on a Friday afternoon at 4:45 p.m. And for approximately 15 minutes, they couldn't find any vital life signs. I lost consciousness at about 4:45 that afternoon and never opened my eyes again in the physical realm until 7 o'clock Monday morning. A tremendous spiritual experience occurred in my life at that time that changed the course of my life entirely. The story has been told here several times. It's over there in my book entitled Placebo. Tells about it in detail. Although this experience happened to me some 18 years ago, it was foretold in Scripture. My entire experience, you can read it, 7th chapter of the book of Matthew, beginning at verse 13 through 27. If you read those short few verses, you'll read about my entire experience. My commission is foretold in the book of Numbers, or revealed, the book of Numbers, chapter 12, verse 6. We won't talk about that experience tonight. This time we want to talk about some information that came to me partly as a result of that experience. As we begin our study tonight, there's two things you need to know about me at the very beginning. Those that know me know that it's true, and those that don't will soon find out that it's so. I'm just an old country preacher. Number two, it has been rumored that I sometime tend to become long-winded. Now, if that happens tonight and you get through before I do and have to leave, I understand. You know, we're coming into, as Brother Glenn revealed here tonight, a new world. A world that many folks here, as I look about, I see many of you that might be pretty close to my age. However, my wife said nobody's that old. But if you are, you remember the world that we grew up in. And realize that that world don't exist anymore. It's gone forever. We had a world one time that we could park our vehicles in front of our house without locking them. We could even go to sleep at night without having to lock on our doors or windows. There was a time when the wife could take the baby and put in a stroller and go down to the corner grocery store without any fear of being assaulted between the house and the grocery store. There was a time when the kids could go across town unchaperoned and play in a public park all day long without having fear of their innocency taken away from them. That world doesn't exist anymore. Your children and your grandchildren will never know that world. The world we live in today is an evil world. It surpasses anything that history has ever recorded to this point. That tells us that we're moving in to a critical time according to Scripture and prophecy of that Scripture. On the day that my spirit was actually taken from my body, I was allowed a look into the spirit realm, into the spirit world. And in that world, one of the first things I looked upon was a panoramic view of a living verse of Scripture being acted out before my eyes like a stage play. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. If you read it, it tells us about a government, a spiritual government, a wicked government, where the warfare plans are literally being drawn up against the saints of God. As we go through Scripture, we find the story of a great rebellion, a rebellion that started with one rebel, and the plans behind it when it ends intend to have a world filled with rebels. And we're seeing those rebels increase every day, more and more and more, as God's Word is being challenged on every side. We see an unbridled assault upon the Word of God today. It's not a county in this nation that has not already been ordered to take the name of God off of public buildings, to take the Ten Commandments out of the lobbies of the state houses and the county houses and the school houses. His name's coming down all over this land at such rapid rate that just 15 years ago it would be impossible to believe what was going to happen has already happened in our day. Our day. We lost the world that we grew up in. And unless we're careful, we're going to lose our children. What hope do our grandchildren have? There is no hope in armies. There's no hope in nations. There's no hope in government. If there's any hope left, it's in here. It's in here. It's in the kingdom of God. As I watched this government, the spiritual government work, I saw a plan. The skeleton, I was only allowed to see the skeleton of this master plan. You see, there's a method to his madness. What you're reading about in the newspapers today was planned by that spiritual council, by that very government that Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 talks about. What's happening now is what we call current events is part of a master plan. These things are not accidental. They're not haphazard. This adversary has a master plan. He has a purpose. He has a goal. What he's doing right now is the result of that plan that was formed before that ruling council there. He intends to finally, literally, physically capture this world. That's what he intends to do. Now, you just happen to present a problem to him.
Amen.
And that's why this attack is increasing so great upon you. One of the main strategies employed in removing stumbling blocks from his great path is to turn all of your energies inward. It's like the parallel of a drowning person. Suppose you take your family for a boat ride. You love them very dearly, and the boat turns over. You don't know how to swim. How are you going to help your family? It takes all the energy, all the effort you have just to try to keep your nose above water. You don't have any extra strength. You don't have any method. You don't have any way to help those that's drowning all around you. That's the tactics he's using against Christians now. Try to turn your efforts inward. Inward. Wrap you up with so many worldly problems that you don't have any energy, you don't have any time, you don't have any effort to devote to saving those that's perishing about you. Because everything you got is wrapped up in just trying to tread water. Keep yourself from sinking. Keep your nose above water. This is the number one part of that plan. Attack you from the front, from the rear, from the side, from the top, from the bottom, any way he can. And continue to increase that pressure as much as he possibly can. I don't have time to go and do that. I don't have time to do this. I don't have time to do that. I barely can keep up with what I'm doing. That's part of the plan. And it's working. Oh, it's working. Never seen so many busy Christians in all your life, have you? Doing nothing. But they're busy as they can be constantly. All their time is taken up. Continue. Because this is part of the plan. But God did not leave us defenseless. We have to learn to use the weaponry that God has given us, that we might be victorious in spite of all the problems around us. I once heard an evangelist talking about taking time out of his busy schedule to visit a person that was confined to the bed in a hospital room. And he dreaded to have to go there because after visiting these kind of people, he always felt so down. But in that particular case, he said the countenance and the conviction of the person that he visited was so strong that it inspired him to go around and visit the rest of the people. He wanted to know how that individual had so much joy and was wrapped up with so many problems. This is what we have to learn. The power, of course, is in the Word of God. It's not in our Word, but it is in the Word of God. We have to learn how to use the power that He has given us. Just how strong is God's Word? The Bible said, "Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven." Now that's recorded in Psalms 119, verse 89. "Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven." Now the Bible tells us also that in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 6, "Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar." But in verse 5, we're told that his word actually becomes our shield. Now, the Bible said that God's people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. We read that over in Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. But when we do a real look or study at that, we discover knowledge of what? What kind of knowledge are we really perishing for? What knowledge do we lack? Knowledge of the economy, a knowledge of way how to just keep even with the times or try to get ahead as much as we can, the knowledge to provide for our family, our home, what knowledge, the lack of which causes us to perish, is a lack of the knowledge of God's Word. God's Word is going to become our deliverer, and it will be the only weapon that can surely guarantee us victory in this fight against this diabolical enemy that has already, as Brother Glenn said, already captured the world. The biggest part of the world's already captured. We don't even know it right now. These things that he talked about here tonight is just a tip of the iceberg. Right. They're happening all over the world, out of sight, out of mind. People don't care. If you tell the majority of the people about this thing, doesn't bother me. I don't care. Doesn't bother me. I don't care. And that's the attitude of the people of the world today. As long as it don't bother me, I don't care. I don't care. And they really don't care. We've reached a state in our history right now where many Americans, for the first time ever, are willing to trade freedom for security. They're willing to trade freedom for security right now. And this is how every great dictator in the world ever came to power, convincing the people that he could take care of them better than they could take care of themselves. And they were willing to give over that power to him so they would be taken care of. And right now, the general consensus amongst the majority of the people in America is that they're willing to do that, to give up some of their freedom for some increased security. So these things are coming on us, And if we're unaware of them, it's our fault. And the Bible tells us not to be unaware of the wiles of this enemy. And we can be forewarned because he forewarned us in his word. Again, when we talk about that word where it says in Psalms 119, verse 89, that his word is settled forever in heaven, that literally means it's like stone. Literally like stone. God's word is like cement. It's written in cement. It's chiseled in stone, so to speak. It cannot be changed. It cannot be changed. And the Bible tells us the first written communication God ever handed to the hand of man, he put in the hand of Moses. And you know, wasn't it odd that he wrote it with his own finger upon a tablet of stone? His word was literally written in stone that he put into the hands of Moses. And his word is like stone or like cement. It's settled forever. It's unchangeable. It cannot be changed. It is there forever. Now, most of us as Christians believe God's word. Most of us in this room, I'm sure, accept the literal translation of God's word. It's literally the word of God. But you'd be surprised how many so-called Christians in our world today don't believe that and will not accept it. And even in some circles such as this, I find people sometimes questioning part of God's word. For instance, the creation story itself is questioned quite a bit by many people. How could it be thus and thus? And even just recently, the head of the Roman Catholic religion came out and literally said that there was a place in Christianity for the teaching of evolution, that something might this might have merit in it. And then the Archbishop, I believe it was, of New York, come along and said Adam and Eve probably was animals. So we see how even in the Christian realm, where today there's not complete total acceptance of God's word, even many Christians say, well, after all, this word was written by the hand of man. Do you know any perfect men? Everybody makes mistakes. So isn't it logical and possible for the 44 writers who penned this book to literally make mistakes? Some, you know, we always have the tendency to extend ourselves. We like people to think like we do, to act like we do, and want to believe like we believe. So we have a tendency to try to extend our beliefs, and we really won't try to convince people that. And if, as they say, if we're in charge of writing down ordinances, we might like to put our own interpretation of that ordinance in there. And thus they're saying that God's word literally was influenced by the individuals who literally penned it. In other words, they went beyond what God had intended and put their own desires and so forth into the word. So therefore, it really could have some flaws in it. Well, if you believe that, then you can't use the word as your weapon, because it works only for those who believe that it is the word of God. Now, people who perish for the lack of knowledge of the word, then of his people, who can obtain sufficient knowledge so that they will not perish for a lack of that knowledge? Now, Isaiah asked that question in his book and in his vision. He received the answer, and he also gave the answer to that question. In Isaiah 28:9-10, we read, "Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little." Now, we know the difference between milk and meat. Every child in the beginning of his life starts on milk, but he can't exist forever. He's got to learn to take solid food and chew the meat so that his flesh will grow and his bones will become strong. And it's just identically the same way in the Christian realm. We're born into the kingdom of God. We immediately begin to grow on the milk. But we have to reach a stage to where we can chew the meat or take the solid food, Isaiah's saying. Now, those are the ones that he can teach knowledge to and make to understand doctrine. When you're able to chew the meat of the Word, then, of course, God can impart knowledge to you. There's three levels of understanding Scripture. So we're told by the great Hebrew scholars, along with the great Bible scholars of our own age, men like George Buehler and John Hyde and R.A. Torrey and other great Bible scholars similar to these men who, and Foster, Dr. Foster, some of the men that wrote some of the greatest books and did some of the greatest research into the Bible. These people tell us there's three levels of understanding God's Scripture. And those who exist on milk of the Word never, ever get beyond the first level. Never, ever get beyond the first level. So they really don't have a grasp of God's Word or an understanding of His Word. It takes, he said, at least to the second level of understanding that Word. And that when we reach that level, we begin to chew the meat. We begin to take the solid food of the Word. And at this point, the great teacher, the Holy Spirit, then can impart to us the depth of meaning of that Word. And how do we begin to chew? The Bible has the answer for all the questions. And we're told in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing the word of truth is the key to understanding how to chew the meat of the Word. How you rightly divide the word of truth is you take a subject, any subject here we're talking about, one particular subject, you stick with that subject. You go start in Genesis and you finish in Revelation. You list every reference to that subject, that particular subject, every reference from Genesis to Revelation. And then you put them together. You let them stand now. The sum total of those references now establish the doctrine of that subject. That is how that subject is established. When you take a verse of Scripture out of context, you can make the Bible teach anything you want to make it teach just by simply taking Scripture out of context. There's a verse in the Bible that said, Judas went out and hanged himself. If you search far enough, you'll find one that says, go thou and do likewise. Now put them together. And what have you got the Bible teaching you? Go out and hang yourself. You can, now that's ridiculous. But you can make it teach anything you want to make it teach if you take it out of context. And that's why the Bible said, rightly divide the word of truth. Rightly divide the word of truth. Take our English word, believe. Bible said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. What does that mean? Does it mean what it says? We said the Bible literally means what it says. Take the word believe, look it up in your dictionary. And what is the definition of it? Intellectual acknowledgement. I acknowledge that light shining, therefore I believe it shining. That's intellectual acknowledgement. Is that enough to save me? Is it? Well, that's what it said. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Now that was translated from an English word. From a Greek word, from actually two or three Greek words, to believe. And when we look up the English definition of believe in the unabridged English dictionary, unabridged contains every word known to the English language, there's only a half a page of definition. Go down to your local library. Take this time to prove to yourself and check out the Greek dictionary. Look up the Greek word believe. the words which literally was translated into English. And you'll see there's 44 pages of definition. 44 pages of meaning. When they translated that from Greek into English, they cut off 43 and a half pages. That's the truth, because the English language was not capable of expressing the same meaning. Now they tell us the English language is the weakest language on earth. Who invented Greek? Who invented English? The Holy Spirit. He knew. He also happened to be the author of this Bible, didn't he? He knew the weakest language on earth ultimately would be the one language that would bathe the world in the gospel, the English language. The weakest language on earth would be the language that would literally bathe the world in the gospel. It would say, so why did he said rightly divide the word of truth? Because literally the Greek word believe means to embrace, to take in, to obey, to do, to become part of. Where the English word believe simply means intellectual acknowledgement. Greek's down here. English is up here. The longest 12 inches in your life. Get it out of your head into your heart. That's what it means. Now how does this weak Bible restore that meaning? By rightly dividing the word of truth concerning that subject. Take every reference to believe or faith from Genesis to Revelation, put them together, let them stand. It literally means to embrace, to take in, to do, to become part of. Rightly divide the word of truth. Study to show thyself approved by rightly dividing word. It means being involved. It doesn't mean I pay the preacher $2 every week. He ought to do that for me. Doesn't mean that at all, you see. It means you got to put time in it. You got to put time into it. Rightly divide that word of truth. That's literally what it means. Study to show that ourself approved. The Bible tells us that we are to prepare for this great master plan that this adversary has for us. And the Bible reveals to us the only weapons we can use in this battle. Since our fight now is going to be the attack against us primarily from the spiritual realm. And we are confined to the physical realm. Our enemy, the Bible says, is not flesh and blood. It's not flesh and blood. So we have an orchestrated attack plan right now in effect against each and every one of us. So the Bible would not leave us defenseless. God would not leave us defenseless. He has now prepared a plan for each of us to be overcomers every day. To be overcomers. And that plan, of course, is outlined in His Word. Now, we understand what that plan is from reading in the book of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13 through 18. We discover the whole armor of God laid out for us piece by piece. Laid out right there in the scripture for us. All the weapon we will ever need. It's right there in that one little portion of scripture. Verse 13 through 18. We see the armor is listed in seven separate pieces. Number one, truth, righteousness, gospel of peace, shield of faith, helmet of salvation, sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, prayer and supplication. Seven pieces of armor. And that makes it whole, total, and complete. The seven pieces of armor. Six of those pieces are defensive, leaving us only one piece offensive, which is the sword of the Spirit or the Word of God. Now we have six pieces of armor that we use to defend ourselves. But we reach a state that defense is not all time all we need. There comes a time and place in this war we need an offense. When we mount an offense against this adversary, and that, of course, is one of the main purposes of deliverance camp, is offensive. It is to mount an offense against the adversary, not to build up the defense, but to throw the enemy out, so to speak, throw the rascal out. That's the purpose of deliverance camp. So when it comes to offensive fighting, we have only one weapon. It is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, we discover suddenly that that's a sword so heavy that only certain individuals can carry it. Meaning that not everyone who professes to be a Christian can use the sword. The Bible tells us those that are authorized to use it. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. Now this is in Mark chapter 16, verse 17. Part of the Great Commission. These signs that shall follow them that believe. There is the key. The believer has the authority to use the sword. Not Christians per se. Well, wait a minute. You say all Christians are believers, not all time. If you read the 17th chapter of the book of Matthew, verse 22, when all the disciples came to him and said, "But Lord, how come we couldn't cast out that demon?" What did Jesus answer them and say? "Because of your unbelief." Because of your unbelief. However, he said, this is a different kind. But the first part of that phrase actually was the reason they staggered when it come to casting out that spirit. Because they doubted. Now, when you doubt, you're not a believer. When you doubt, you're not a believer. 3 ounces of doubt will destroy 12 pounds of faith. The authority is given to the believer. What is believe? Not just intellectual acknowledgement. We learned that earlier. To believe that light's burning, in exactly what this word believe in Greek literally means. It means to embrace, to take in, to obey, to do, to become part of. Yes. It means heart, not head. Out of your head, into your heart. When you get it out of your head, into your heart. Now, you see, believe, of course, is faith. When we study the subject, believe in faith, we discover there's 4 kinds of faith in Scripture. There's intellectual faith, which is that in the head. That's English. Intellectual faith, which is the basis of all faith. And then there's heart, real saving faith, which is down here in the heart. Now, there's 2 roadblocks between the real heart faith. Getting it out of your head into your heart, you got to cross over temporary and dead faith. So you got intellectual, temporary, dead, and real saving faith. 4 kinds of faith in the Bible. Only one allows you to walk on water. Only one allows you to raise the dead. And that is the real heart saving faith. You got to get it out of your head, over the 2 roadblocks, down into your heart. God gave you the gift of that which is in your head. He gave it to you. He gave you intellectual faith. But you're going to have to move it from there to there. That's where you are required to come in. Nobody can move it for you. You can't believe for your wife. She can't believe for you. You got to believe for each other. I mean, you can believe for her, but you can't get it into her head. She has to believe it, or he, whoever it is, the case is. In other words, we each one have to learn how to move it from here down to here. We have to work at it. It has to be part of our daily life. Not weekly or monthly or Sunday or Wednesday, but daily, every day, every day. The Word is essential to grow. It is essential to every Christian. The very first thing my wife and I do each morning, no matter where we're at, when we open our eyes, is take the Scripture and sit down and read 1 chapter. 1 full chapter in the Bible every day, 7 days a week. At home, on the road, or an airplane, it doesn't matter, wherever we are, get a chapter a day. And that's our commitment every day. It doesn't mean that's our study, total study. That's our commitment, daily commitment. yet one chapter of this book every day, every day. And no matter what that day brings, we've got that start, that much start each day, go through. But it's a daily thing in this Word, in this Word. You have got to move that from here to here. He's not going to move it for you. He gave it to you here as a free gift. Did not do anything get that. When you open your eyes, you had it. God gave it to you. Intellectual faith He gave to every human being. Romans 12:3. He gave every human being intellectual faith. Now, when you move it from here to here, you got to be involved in it. You have got to go after it and do it. He put it out there available for you. So we know now the only the authorized can use it, the sword, as an offensive weapon. We saw that happen in the 19th chapter of Acts, stories told. Here was, the Bible said there was a group of vagabond exorcists. Isn't that amazing? Even in Jesus' day, they had people operating the deliverance ministry, didn't know what they were doing. They didn't have any, they were vagabond exorcists. And they were literally just putting on a show, probably for what they could gather out of it. They probably was doing this to as their way of surviving or making their living. Bible doesn't say why they were doing it. I mean, I don't think it was fun any time to just be engaged in a deliverance ministry. I don't think that's fun to anybody. But these vagabond exorcists was traveling all over the country, holding deliverance sessions. Probably they were using the chicken feathers or the eye of the newt or holy water, whatever it was they were using. And they came upon Paul. According to the Bible, here was Paul. And he just simply looked at that demon-possessed individual and he said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out instantly." That individual was set free. There wasn't any chicken feathers, eye of the newt, or holy water, or anything else sprinkled about in the air, any dance, wahoo, or whatever. Paul just said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out." He was using the sword of the Spirit. He had heart faith. He believed it would work. He believed it would work down here in his heart, not up here in his head. He knew it would work. Not just believe, he knew it would work. And he said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out." Instantly, that individual was set free. These vagabond exorcists said, "Boy, we can do that. How easy it is." And they run out looking for a demon-possessed individual. Now, great story in this. If you want to go devil hunting, he's never far away. He's never far away, you see. Well, they went out looking for this demon-possessed individual, and they found him. "Oh, we got us one," yeah, they said. And in they rushed, five of them. They looked at him and they said, "Ha-ha, in the name of Jesus Christ, whom Paul preaches, we command you to come out." That spirit answered back, "Paul I know, Jesus I know, but who are you?" And he jumped upon them and stripped the clothes off of them. And the Bible said they fled wounded and naked. They spoke the same words Paul spoke, but didn't work. It wasn't really a sword. They didn't have the authority down here. Down here in the heart was the difference. They had it up in the head. They heard it with their ears. They saw it with their eyes, but they couldn't make it work because they didn't have it down here. Got to be down here. It is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And only the believer, and the believer only is authorized to use it. Only the believer. Mark 9:23, where the Father said to Jesus, "But Lord, can you help me? Your disciples couldn't do it. Can you do it?" Jesus says, "To him that believe, all things are possible." All things are possible. Most Christians don't know what that is. They don't realize what authority that Jesus gave to the believer in Mark 9:23. That's not a logos, that's a rhema. That is a rhema. A rhema of God. What is a rhema? a rhema, of course. All miracles are done by rhema. There's no miracles in logos. In order for a miracle to occur, you have to defy the logos of God. You have to defy it. Because it was by logos that the laws of nature were established. And they make no exception. There's no exception in the laws of nature. Gravity, we've used that example many times here in this building. If you step off of this building, you're going to fall. Because it makes no exception. Gravity never says, wait, are you saved? Are you lost? No, it says, step off, you're going to fall. Because nobody defies gravity. Gravity was established by the Word of God. But Jesus defied it. Peter defied it. They walked on water. In order to walk on water, they had to defy gravity. How now could they defy gravity? Because by defying gravity, they defied the Word of God. No one can defy the Word of God. The only thing that can defy the Word of God is a greater word, which is rhema. So all miracles are done by rhema. Look up Mark 9:23 in your concordance. You see it's a rhema, not a logos. God said He spoke a rhema to the believer. He gave the authority to work miracles. All things are possible to him that can believe. That's a rhema. And it was by rhema. It is by rhema that we use the sword of the Spirit, which is where that also here in Ephesians, where it says the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, does not mean logos. Look that up. It means rhema. It takes a specific word of God, which is rhema. And we are given that in Mark 9:23. So we have the authority to use the rhema of God, the sword of God, in our assault against this adversary. Now, what do we want to do? We know this enemy's in our life, don't we? That's what we wouldn't be here if we didn't know he wasn't here. We're here trying to get him out of our life, aren't we? Because we know he's in our life. Well, now, when Jesus saved you, he set you free from that enemy. He cast him out. Boom, that was it, right there. That was the end. That old enemy didn't have any other place in your life right there because Jesus cast him out. And when he cast him out, he gave you two commands. First one was, he said, now I brought you out of darkness into liberty. Take not the occasion of that liberty to stumble back into darkness. That was his first command. But now you can see, he didn't say, I'm going to prevent you from doing it. He advised you not to do it. But see, that word liberty sets you free. He set you free. So that's going to allow you to choose to stumble back into darkness if you want to. But if you do this, you've got consequences to pay. We're here as a result of those consequences. They're manifesting in our life. Those consequences right now. So the second command was, now set you free from the devil. Now give no place in your life to him. You only had two commands. Don't go back into darkness. And don't give any place in your life to the devil. We violated both. We've gone back into darkness and we've given place in our life to the devil. Oh, we've given place into him. He's back in our life. He couldn't get there without us giving place to him. Because Jesus set us free. And he gave us the authority over the adversary. We have authority over him. So he cannot be in our life unless we let him in. Well, you say, I don't recall letting him in my... I don't recall the old devil knocking on my door. And me saying, come in. I don't recall giving place to the devil in my life. Don't recall that at all. First, go down deep in your heart right now and think a moment. That scar that hurts you most. Think about that one. The one that's really hurting you most right now in your heart. Who brought it there? Oh, you said, wasn't no devil. That was my loved one, my friend, my relative, one I trusted dearly. See, you didn't even recognize him, did you? He got there and you didn't even know it. You don't think for one minute he's going to knock on your door and you open the door and there's this character with two horns, a goatee, and a big pitchfork in his hand, huh? Always, there's a loved one, there's a friend, there's a relative, someone with great intention. But you let him in. Well, you say that lying rascal, he deceived me. Well, he did, but you let him in, deception and all. He's got a technical point. Now, when you say, Lord, get this devil out of my life. This devil now said, wait a minute, Lord. Hold on here. Here's your word. They let me in. I got a right to be there. They let me in. I got a right to be there. See, he's got an arguing point now. Now comes a legal conflict. Even though he used deception to get in your life, technically you did let him in. So now here comes the arguing point. Not only is he your persecutor, he is your prosecutor. He prosecutes you before the bar. Every day he's prosecuting you. Every mistake you make, he is prosecuting you before the bar for that mistake. He wants to persecute you, prosecute you all at the same time. So he's got a technical point from which to argue his stand. Well, the Lord says, I've already equipped you to evict him yourself. Now that means you have only one weapon to get him out, which is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You've got to have heart faith, so that authorizes you to use the sword to get the devil out. Now you decide you want to get him out of your life. But now what is he doing there to begin with? I mean, Jesus redeemed you at the cost of his blood. Although that salvation cost you nothing, it was a gift, it cost Jesus dearly. It cost God dearly to redeem you. What does the devil want with you? Why does he want you back? You don't want him. Why does he want you? What's he doing in your life? I mean, why did he go to so much trouble to attack you now, to get back at you? What's going on here? Well, the Bible tells us that in John chapter 8 through 10, that he is a liar, a thief, and a murderer. That's what he is. He's a liar, he's a thief, and he's a murderer. So we examine very carefully by rightly dividing the word of truth on this subject, and we discover what his purpose is in your life. You are potentially a troublesome roadblock to his master plan. Potentially, you can stop it. Potentially, you can stop his master plan. You, in a sense, have forced him to deal with you. If he does not deal with you, if he leaves you go, you might be able to literally destroy his plan he's been working on all these years. And he now must deal with you. So, being a liar, a thief, and a murderer, he lies to you so he can get in your life. Through deception and lies does he gain access to your life. And then he begins to steal. That is his purpose. After all, he's a murderer. What is he stealing from you? The instant he got in your life, he started stealing years off your life. The very first thing he started, because he's a murderer, he wants to kill you. And he sets in motion his plan to kill you. That is one way of ensuring that you will never be the roadblock that stopped him. If he can kill you physically, he has you out of his way forever. So he sets in immediately, setting about those things in motion in your life which would wind up killing you. Now, he can't kill you. Once you were redeemed by Jesus Christ, the power of death was taken away from him over you. Now, at that point, was placed in your hands. You can kill yourself. And he knows it. This is how his plan intends to work. Get you to kill yourself. The Bible said, and as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. When we look at that in Scripture, we discover amazing difference between Psalms 119, verse 89, which says God's word is written in cement. We did discover that your appointment with death is the only part of God's word that's not written in cement. There's two options by your appointment. According to Scripture, the moment you were born, your name, date, minute, hour, second, whatever, was written in the book of life. On the opposite page was written the day, hour, moment, and second of your physical death. Your appointment was set the day you were born. But there was two options placed under yours. Number one, you can shorten your life. Number two, you can lengthen it. Now, the devil is fully aware of this. His goal is to get you to kill yourself by buying those lies which will set in motion enough things in that physical life that will ultimately tend to shorten your life. Well, just to get the devil out of your house is not sufficient anymore. Now you want to use the word to make him restore that which he's stolen from you. The thief has to bring it back, every bit of it, and by the use of this word, according to the plan that's outlined in this Bible, you can do exactly that. Now, as we begin to use the word, we have to embrace constant knowledge of this word. As our knowledge grows, so does the movement of that faith. As our knowledge of God's word grows, this is the main path of moving that faith from the head to the heart, climbing over the temporary and dead faith that's in the way. One of the audible things that God spoke to me was that my faith was dead. This is exact words, I quote him, "Your faith is dead. Your works are in vain. The life that you live and offered to me as a life of Christian service is an abomination that I rejected in the Pharisee." Literally spoke those words to me. Now, if my faith was dead, there absolutely is no way that I'm going to accomplish that which he gave me to do until I first revive my faith. I had to bring it back to life. I have to bring my faith back to life or move it over the roadblock that stopped it. To have knowledge is a great thing, but it's just like James said, faith without works is dead. And he wasn't talking about just going out on a street corner and handing out tracts or things of that nature when he was talking about work. He was talking about a daily life, wherever we're at. We don't have to be on the street corner handing out tracts. Now, there's no such thing as insignificant knowledge concerning the Word. When we look at the Bible itself, we discover that it's made up of 66 individual books. And there was about 44 authors that wrote those 66 books, and the span of time it took to write them was approximately 1,600 years across from the Old Testament to the New. And they were written basically in two different languages. And isn't it amazing when did we discover that there's not a single conflict in any of God's Word anywhere? And one of the ways that we can remember about the 39 books in the Old Testament and the 27 in the New is simply to say, well, Old Testament, spell it, O-L-D, three letters. Testament, T-E-S-T-I-M-E-N-T, nine letters. So we got 39. Just by spelling Old Testament, remember how many books is in the Old Testament? Three letters in Old, nine in Testament, it gives us 39. Well, you say that's 39. The same thing in the New Testament. New is three letters, and Testament is nine. No, well, in case of the New Testament, just multiply it. Say, simply say, 3 times 9 is 27, equals 27. And that way, you got your 27 books in the New Testament, and 39 in Old, put them together, and you got 66 books. Now, we see about God's Word, in order to reinforce our belief, to convict us totally about His Word, that we would never have any doubts about it, no matter what kind of argument the devil's going to put up against us. He knows the tender spots when he comes out. We want to be able to literally defend this Word, literally prove that it's real. Well, you said God never set out to prove His Word was real, never set out to prove Himself was real. We had to take it by faith. But God, who authored this word, also put a guard in it. He put a seal in it that we can prove that it's His. We can prove that it's His. Because He didn't just leave it to man. It's just like the people that the paper company that manufactured this piece of paper here. If this piece of paper ever became a valuable piece of evidence in court and we needed to know which paper company made it, how could we find out which paper company made that piece of paper? But we could, because all the paper companies now seal, most of them, the major ones anyway, put a watermark inside that piece of paper. Ain't no way you can see that watermark. Hold it up to the light all you want to and you can't see it. But it's there. If they shine an infrared light on it, then you can see the watermark. It brings the watermark to the surface. Now, that's exactly what God did to His Word. He put a watermark in it. Not only did He put a watermark in His Word, He put it in everything He made. You can prove that God made everything just by bringing the watermark to the surface. In fact, He put it in you. God proved He made you. He can bring the watermark to the surface. We see that, well, what was the watermark or the physical evidence that we can use to prove God's Word real? It literally is mathematics. Mathematics, of course, is a pure science. Nobody can fake it. It's a pure science. So God used the pure science of mathematics to seal His Word. He used the science of mathematics to seal His creation. Everything He made, He put a watermark in it. And that watermark is His perfect number of math, which is number 7. He sealed everything with the number 7. It is the perfect number. He sealed you. He sealed His Word. In His Word, every part of His Word is sealed with the number 7. It's either in singular or multiple form throughout His entire Word. Everything that He made. I'm going to show you just a few of the 7s that God placed not only in His Word, but in everything that He created. He placed them there in a multiple of 7. First, when He made you, He sealed you with the number 7. Note, it is a scientific proven fact that the human embryo develops in 10 separate days of 28 days, which is 4 7, for a total of 40 sevens in the formation of the human embryo. Now, we know for a fact, according to all information furnished us by the scientific community today, according to the encyclopedia, the human body has 14 separate elements make up the human body. 14 separate elements. That's 2 7. And when we examine the dust of the ground, it contains the exact same 14 elements that your body does. Bible said God made you from dirt, and He can prove it. It's got the same 14 elements in the dirt that in your body. Of course, God made dirt. Dirt don't hurt, so don't worry about it, you see. Now, the Bible tells us that every cell, not the Bible, but the scientists tell us that every cell is renewed every 7 years. Also, the Bible tells us that on the 7th day, we're to rest. We're to take a Sabbath. Most people don't do that. A lot of people don't do that. But your heart does. It's a medical fact that the heart beats slower every 7th day. Just slightly slower than normal, but it takes its own Sabbath. It has a way to do it. Every 7th day, your heart beats slower. The sun, or the light from the sun, is made up of 7 colors. Now, the earth is 49 times, or 7 times larger than the moon. The moon completes its journey around the earth every 28th day. That's 4 7. Now, let's take a look at the domestic chicken. Egg hatches on the 21st day. That's 3 sevens. The canary, 14 days, 2 sevens. The common duck, 28 days, 4 sevens. The Muscovy duck, 35 days, 5 sevens. The golden eagle, 35 days, 5 sevens. The spotted eagle, 21 days, 3 sevens. Imperial eagle, 35 days, 5 sevens. They got different varieties of quail. Some of them 21 days, that's 3 sevens. The other variety is 28 days, 4 sevens. The duck hawk egg hatches on the 28th day, that's 4 sevens. The pigeon hawk, 21 days, 3 sevens. Now, check them out, on and on and on. Everything that flies, according to all information that we have, the cycle is complete in a multiple of seven in the formation of the creature within the egg. The emperor penguin, 49 days. Other penguins, 42 days. The emu, some 56, others 63 days. We take the three varieties of known owl that we have. The large species, 28 days. The medium size, 21 days. The small, 14 days. On and on. The coot, 14 days. Peafowl, 28 days. Tern, 21 days. Gauss, 21 days. Crane, 28 days. Prairie and sage hens, 21 days. On and on. We could name every creature known, every creature that was known, that was named by Adam in the Garden of Eden. Where he flies, swims, or crawls, he's formed in a multiple of sevens. Everything God made. Everything God made, including humans. He sealed it with the number seven. Take, for instance, field mouse, 21 days. The rabbit, 28 days. The house cat, 56 days. Common dog, 63 days. The lion, 98 days. The sheep, 147 days. On and on and on. Everything that God made, he sealed it with his number seven. Now, if he's going to seal the tree, the cat, the bird, the human, is it not logical that he would also seal his word with a number seven? He did. He did. By the science of mathematics, you can get on the stand and prove this came from God, not from man. No mind on earth could ever form what's here. No, the greatest computer made by man could not do it. Could not do it. Yet in every single verse in this Bible, every single chapter, every single book, every single page is written in a multiple of sevens. It's throughout this entire book. Entire book. So we see that the greatness of God's plan, when we need to know so very much that it's real, is now being revealed to us, so that it will be ammunition for us in this, the last days in which we live. I'm going to show you a little more of how the sevens are in Scripture and how you can prove them for yourself. Now, you don't have to know Greek and you don't have to know Hebrew. Although I attended a denominational college and seminary, some folks call them cemetery, they, of course, was required for us to have studies in both Greek and Hebrew, but I never understood either one of them confidentially. It was all Greek to me, from the beginning to the end. And if my professors hadn't have fudged for me a little bit, I wouldn't have passed the course, because I came out of there knowing less than I went in, and that was nothing. Absolutely nothing. So I'm not standing up here tonight trying to teach you Greek and Hebrew, because I don't know Greek and Hebrew. But I do know what was revealed to me. And I do know that you can take the science of math and prove what I'm about to share with you. Now, isn't it amazing that the only two languages on earth that are so unique from all the other languages in the world are Hebrew and Greek? Hebrew and Greek, in their math, they don't have any numbers. See, in English, if we want to add one and one, we put one over one, draw a line, the answer is two. Very simple. But suppose in Greek and Hebrew they wanted to add one and one, how would they do it? They would have to put the first letter of the alphabet over the first letter of the alphabet, draw a line, the answer would be the second letter of the alphabet. Because math in Greek and Hebrew is done with letters, not with numbers. They don't have any numbers. The only two languages on earth is that way. The only two languages on earth. That means every name in Hebrew and Greek has a mathematical number. Every letter has a mathematical equivalent. In order to do math in Greek and Hebrew, you have to know the equivalent
of that number, that letter, the equivalent number of each letter. And when you do the equivalent number of each letter, it is with the alphabet that you do math in those two languages. Isn't it amazing that it was those two languages that the original Bible came to us in? Because it was those two languages that literally all the math is done by letters. Now, every letter has a number. And a man's name spelled in Hebrew or Greek, in order to get his number, just add up the value of the letters. And they give the number of his name. See, the Bible tells us about that over here. We read, let's turn over to Revelation, chapter 13, verse 18. We read, "Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of a beast, for it is a number of a man, and his number is 666. 666. Now that was the sum total of this individual's name. In order, any name in Greek, I don't care what it is, in Greek or Hebrew, it's got a number. And the number of the name is obtained by writing the value of each letter, adding the value of each letter. And that gives you the number of the name. So if you wrote your name in Greek or Hebrew, it would have a number. Your name in Greek or Hebrew, you have a number in Greek or Hebrew. Take, for instance, Jesus. What would be his number? How would we determine his number? We would add up the letters of his name. In order to do this, we have to spell his name in Hebrew or Greek. So Jesus, of course, was written in Greek, so we take it in the Greek language. And to add, to get his number, we spell his name. I-E-S-O-U-S. I-E-S-O-U-S. That's Jesus in Greek. Okay, in the Greek alphabet, the letter I has a numeric value of 10. Put that down. E has a numeric value of 8. Put that down. S has a numeric value of 200. O has a numeric value of 70. U has a numeric value of 400. S again for 200. Now add those up and you've got Jesus' number in Greek. The number of his name is 888. Where the Antichrist's number is 666. Now we want to see how important numbers are in Scripture. The entire Bible is a book of math. Ooh, how I hated math when I was in school. And now look what I missed. Because the entire Bible is nothing but a math book. It's all sealed in the science of mathematics. How great it is. Basically, there's about 30 numbers that's very important. For our purpose, we'll take 15 of those numbers in the Bible. And we see how important they really are. Now, first I want to give you some of those sevens that we had on God's Word. How these sevens add up. Well, let me go ahead to these 15 numbers I want to give you very quickly so we can get our time. These 15 numbers, number one is unity. The number one stands for unity. Now, wherever the Bible talks about a single unit or unity, embedded within that scripture as a watermark is the number one. It's out of sight of the human eye, but it's there. You can find it in every verse where that subject is referred to in Scripture. The number two stands for separation or witness. Wherever witness or separation is talked about, the number two is embedded in that subject within Scripture. It's there. Number three, there's three numbers in these 15 numbers that are considered most holy. And number three is the first one of those. It stands for perfection, divine perfection, or the Godhead. The number four stands for the creative work of the world. Number five is the second of those most holy numbers. It is grace, the free gift of God. Wherever grace is talked about in Scripture, so that five is there. Number six, of course, stands for man under sin. Now, we see why the Antichrist number literally is 666, man personified. And then, of course, the other most special number of all is the number seven, which is the perfect number. It is God's seal, called always the perfect number. And everything he sealed with the number seven. Number eight stands for resurrection or new beginning. Now, that's why Jesus' number is number eight. And, of course, we come to the most unique number in math, which is the number nine. It is the last of the single digits. It stands for finality or the end. It is also the only number in math. No matter what number you multiply by, if you add together the answer of the multiplication, always, always, without exception, reverts back to nine. I had a mathematical teacher try to beat it with his computer, with his calculator. I didn't know what he was doing. But when he got through with all of his strings, the answer was always nine, 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 nine. Can't beat it. It reverts back to nine every time. Ten, of course, stands for ordinal perfection. 11, disorganization. 12, for perfect government. 13. Why do you think people think the number 13 is unlucky? That's right. Sin or rebellion, that's exactly what it stands for. Sin or rebellion in Scripture. Of course, number 37 stands for the living Word of God. And 40, probation. It stands for probation. And we see that number 8. Let's take a look at that number 8, which Jesus' number is, which stands for resurrection of our new beginning. In Scripture, there was 8 people saved from the flood. Every male child had to be circumcised on the 8th day. This marked their new beginning under God's covenant. And Bethlehem of Judea, the birthplace of Christ, is mentioned just 8 times in the New Testament. And on and on and down. So we can see many examples of that 888. Now let's look how it applies to Jesus. Jesus' number is 888. Now, he termed himself the Son of Man. Lest that phrase right there, the Son of Man, when we add it up, actually, it occurs, well, the Son of Man, it occurs 88 times in Scripture. And when it's added, the sum total is, the value of it is 2,960. That's 370 times 8. The truth, for instance, is 60, the numeric value of the truth is 64 times 8. The Christ is 1,480, which is 185 times 8. Jesus, of course, as we said, 888, that's 111 times 8. The Christ is 1,480, that's 185 times 8. Savior is 1,408, that's 176 times 8. Lord, the numeric value is 800, that's 100 times 8. Messiah, the numeric value is 656, that's 82 times 8. The Son of Man, numeric value is 2,960. That's 370 times 8. The Truth, the numeric value is 64. That's 8 times 8. On and on. Sure, everything has to do with Jesus' seal with the number 8. Because 8 stands for resurrection or new beginning. So, we see. Now, let's look at how 13 represents sin or rebellion in Scripture. In Revelation 12:9, we read this following phrase. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. Now, we add up that phrase right there. The numeric value is 2,197. That's exactly 13 times 13 times 13. His title, the dragon, is 975. That's 75 times 13. His title, the tempter, is 1,053. That's 81 times 13. Belial is 78. That's 68 times 13. Murderer is 1,820. That's 140 times 13. Serpent is 780. That's 60 times 13. On and on and on we can go to show how it is. Amazing, isn't it, to see how all of these numbers were used so cleverly by God and so long escaped the eye of man who could not see what God had placed under the surface. And it was finally originally discovered by a man named Ivan Panning in 1870. Ivan Panning was the first man that brought this to the surface of Scripture. He is recognized as one of the eight leading mathematicians of all time. He reduced the Bible, both Old and New Testament, into math, totally, completely, to prove his point. And here's what we find according to that law of average. We discover that, for instance, in the very first book of Genesis, the beginning at the very first verse, he began to break that down into math, and he discovered some seven numbers of the number seven in that first short verse, in that one verse. And he was amazed at it, being a mathematician, but he went to the second verse, and he discovered basically the same thing. And every succeeding verse, he discovered that every one of them was arranged in the numeric order, sealed by the number seven, as he began to divide them and divide them and divide them. So he got excited after doing the first chapter of Genesis, and he jumped over to Matthew chapter 1, which gives the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and he broke it down in Greek and found the same pattern in Matthew chapter 1 that was literally over in Genesis chapter 1. Only this was in a Greek language, written by people some separated some thousand of years from those, or close to 1,600 years from those who wrote Genesis, or several thousand years away, 100 years away from each other. And he was amazed to find that same pattern there in the Greek language. And so he went back and began to do a book here and a verse there and a chapter here, spotting throughout the Bible. And he really became excited because every verse he picked out, everywhere he looked, everything he began to, it all turned out to be the same thing. For instance, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 through 17, which lists the genealogy of Jesus Christ, there's two parts. The first part is verse 1 through 11. The second part is 12 through 17. Listing the genealogy of Christ, and he discovered over 24 features of the number 7 in each of those two succeeding sections of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Do you know what the mathematical odds of those just showing up accidentally, any kind of, for instance, the gamblers use the law or the science of math to establish odds. Math itself will establish odds. And the way to do this, according to the law of chance, for any one number to be an immultiple of seven accidentally, there's only one chance in seven. According to the law of chance, for any two numbers to be an immultiple of seven accidentally, there's only one chance in seven times seven, or one chance in 49. Then according to the law of average, law of chance, for any three numbers to be in a multiple of seven accidentally is only one chance of seven times 49, or one chance in 343. You see how quick this begin, the odds begin to build? Using that same formula now, when you get, what would the odds be of any number appearing accidentally within one segment of Scripture, 24 separate times, like was found in Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Christ. Here's what the mathematicians say the odds would be. One chance in 191 quintillion, 581 quadrillion, 231 trillion, 380 billion, 566,414,401. That eliminates chance and accidents. Right there. That eliminates chance and accidents. Right there. You can throw that out the window. Okay, if accident didn't put them there, the fact that they are there is undeniable. They're there. That's undeniable. We can prove they're there. Now we just proved accident didn't put them there. Who did then? It had to be intelligent. Some form of intelligence put them there. Was it human intelligence? All right, let's look at the human intelligence. The 44 men who wrote the book. In two separate languages, some of them 1,600 years apart. No way could they collaborate one with the other. No way did the people who write in the New Testament have any idea those sevens was in the Old Testament. Nobody knew that was there. Been there forever, but nobody knew it. Nobody knew it. Now, it was in two different languages. Besides, the smartest computer they got couldn't do it. They tried to get a computer to write one phrase constructed, sealed by the number seven. They couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. Even the smartest computer made couldn't do it. So man couldn't. That eliminates human intelligence. So that leaves only superhuman intelligence. So this is far more precious than gold. It is the Word, the sword of the Spirit, on which you must hitch your destiny. You can rise with this Word and be total and completely victorious. There's a formula on how to be victorious. That's going to be the second part of our lesson. When we get into the formula. Tonight, we just wanted to try to instill in your mind how important this Word is. Tomorrow night, we're going to learn what you can do with this Word. What you can do with this Word. That enemy has stolen long enough. He's stolen from us years off our life. Every one of us sitting here has given place to him. We've led him in our life. He came in deceptively. Therefore, we have a right to be angry with him. We need to channel that anger at him, not at the person that brought the hurt, because they didn't know what they were doing. They were instruments or tools in the hands of this enemy. He knew what he was doing. He's trying to kill you. He's a murderer. You have a right to be mad at him. You have a right to take back that which he's taken from you. God's giving you the means, the know-how, and the weapon with which to do it. Would you stand with me before we close tonight? Glory to God. Now, standing on the power of this Word, I believe it with all my heart. I believe it. Jesus said in this Word, right here, I want to read what he said. I already proved that it's real, that it came from him. To make it work, you got to believe it. You got to believe it. Not up here, down here. This is how you make it work. Get it out ahead into your heart. You got to believe that it's real. He said in Matthew chapter 18, verse 19, again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Just two. Stand in agreement. Believe it down here. Ask it. Receive it. Verse 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. I came in his name. Did you? Yes. Then he's here. Said so right here in his word. He's here. Right in the midst. Now he said if two of us would stand in agreement, whatever we ask would be done. If we believe it. Can you believe it? Can you believe that he will do it? Then, if you have a petition tonight, whatever your petition is, if you believe it, you want me to agree with you, I will agree with you. He said, do not hastily lay hands on anybody, but I will, because I trust your spirit. And I believe that you would not ask him amiss, but you would ask him for that which you really, truthfully need. In order to be victorious in this fight over this adversary. We've lost our world. Don't lose our family. Don't lose our life. Take back what this enemy has stolen from us. We can do it. We can do it. We've got to press in. That's what he's meant by taking the kingdom by violence. Press in. Press in is what we're going to have to do. Somebody talking about it here today. Be bold. In God, in demanding that from the enemy, which he's taken from us, that he restored to us, he had no right to take it from us. While I pray, if you have a petition, you want me to agree with you that God will grant your request. As I pray, all you have to do is lift your hand toward heaven. And I will take that as a sign. You want me to agree? And I will agree with you. Father, thank you for this opportunity to come tonight. First, to lift up your word before man. Lord, you said, where I'm lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Standing on your word, which I've just read, Matthew 18, 19, and 20. I believe you here in the midst of us because you said, if two of us were gathered together in your name, you would be in the midst. And I know I came in your name, and I know these others came in your name. As an elder of your church anointed by you, Lord, I reach out as though I lay my hand and touch each, every brother and sister that has their hands lifted to you tonight and stand in agreement according to your word in Matthew chapter 18, verse 19, that petition be received tonight. And Lord, we believe with all of our heart you have received it this very night. We believe with all of our heart the answer is already on the way. We want to thank you from the bottom of our heart this very night, Lord, for having heard our request, for having received our petition, and for having granted our request. Now, Lord, give us wisdom to know and the ability to be able to wait upon the arrival of that answer and then the wisdom to know when to move to receive it. Lord, we know that we must have patience and we must have wisdom. Patience to wait and wisdom to know when to move. There's a time when all of us must move. There's a time when we must take a step and reach out and claim that which is necessary. And without the wisdom granted from you, we would be unable to do that. But we believe tonight, as part of our request, that wisdom is included. We thank you, Father, for this fellowship. We thank you for every family here tonight, every family represented. And Lord, we're going to reach out our hand and touch every one of them in your name and bless them this very night. And commit them into your hand for safekeeping. And we call upon you to rebuke the devourer that's tried to destroy, tear down, and kill those that are here tonight. And Lord, speak according to your word this very night. I speak to any foul or evil spirit under the sound of my voice. I declare you a defeated foe. Not only are you defeated, but your master's defeated. It is by the authority of my master, in the name of Jesus Christ, I declare it so. In your precious name, amen and amen. Brother Glenn, will you come and close? Have any special word whatsoever?
Prayer meeting at 6 o'clock in the morning. Jesus is here. Hide in your heart what you heard tonight. Make use of it. For the kingdom belongs to the children of God, but we've got to take it by force. Amen. Lord bless you. Good night.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. Thank you.